Good morning, and thanks to Pastor Tyler for giving me the opportunity to speak with you today on this last Sunday of 225. Let's open in prayer. Gracious Father, what a great privilege it is to serve you, to praise you, to thank you for who you are, for what your Son has done for us on the cross. We rejoice in his death, burial, his resurrection, his seating at the right hand, your right hand, and we look forward to his return. And Father, today we would ask that God the Holy Spirit would challenge us with his word that we're about to study and appreciate all that we hear to glorify you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, just a moment, please. You have, or should have, in your bulletins, a handout sheet, Introduction to the God-Man, for those of you that want to follow along with some note-taking. And there should be a overhead. I think Alan's working on it now, right? And so if you want to follow along that or follow along this or both, it's for your edification. So hopefully you'll be able to get all that together. Compared to Tyler's notes, people always say, you put out way too much. Well, I know. But I don't plan on getting through everything. But we're going to get through some of it. So in Matthew chapter 1, last week, if you'll go there with your Bibles, please. Tyler was laying out for us in this whole month, both in Sunday school class and last week for sure, some information about the Messiah, about Jesus Christ, our Savior, our Lord. And he covered these passages, and I'm not going to go through all this like he did. I'm just going to mention a couple of things, and then we're going to jump over to Hebrews chapter 1. But this passage is the facts of the Christ child himself. And in verse 18, he covered, or we read, now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. So on your first slot, young people, what goes in the first slot on your question? The virgin conception is by the Holy Spirit. You'll often hear people say, well, Joseph was his father. No, Joseph was not his father. Joseph was his legal father, but he wasn't his biological father. And the virgin conception is one of the great miracles of the scripture, because our Savior could not inherit Adam's original sin. He could not be imputed with sin in any possible way. He had to be pure from birth or from conception. And so this is the beginning of this great and marvelous miracle. And then if you jump down to verse 21, why is he coming? She will bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins. So what was his mission? Save his people. Who are his people in this context? Israel. Okay, that's his first priority. Of course, we Gentiles are grafted in. We're blessed as well. But his purpose was to come there. Verse 23, quoting from Isaiah chapter 7. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall name his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. So Emmanuel means God with us. You know that song they're always singing on the radio, Mary, did you know? Well, she would have to be a dummy not to, because it's written in Isaiah chapter 7. And they all studied the Old Testament. And I know that Mary knew. And there's some wonderful truths that come out of that point. But it is an Old Testament passage. The virgin will be with child. They all look forward to that. They just didn't know when it was going to happen. And then finally, in verse 25, his name is... Okay, in verse 25... And he kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Okay, now, Tyler's already covered this in detail. No reason to go back through that again. But what I want to introduce you to, for those of you who haven't heard this before, is some terminology that goes in a theological way, explains what we've just read. The definition of a term, which we're going to find now in Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. We're going to cover this one, hopefully John 1 and Philippians 2. And by that time, it ought to be around 2 or 3 o'clock in the afternoon, but we'll get there. But Hebrews chapter 1. Okay, now what we're doing here is laying the groundwork for a theological explanation of what we just looked at. In verse 1, God, after he spoke long ago through the fathers, that would be the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days, has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, whom also he made the worlds. Verse 3, and he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So all of this is about Jesus Christ, God with us, who he is. Now the word I'm interested in is that verse 3, he, Jesus, is the exact representation of his nature. And the word for nature here is a Greek word, hypostasis. And hypostasis means Jesus is the exact essence of the Father, nature of the Father, actual being, and the reality. So when you look at Jesus Christ, you're seeing the character of the Father, because they're one in essence. And this is the word hypostasis. So this is where we get the term, the theologians get the term, hypostatic union. And it sounds fancy, but it's from that Greek word. Don't be afraid of it. Christians have been talking about it for 2,000 years, and it was finally formalized as a church doctrine in the fourth century. So we have here a term, hypostatic union, which is basically going to explain that God and man are united together in one person forever. And there's a lot of debate on this today. There has been for 2,000 years as the cults have attacked this concept. But we as Christians have an amazing Savior who is both God and man. And I don't like to use the word "and" between the two, because they're not God and man. He's God-man. That's an important concept. Now, what we see here, Schaeffer Systematic Theology, when I first was training for the ministry, and we were going through that systematic theology, he explained it like this. You take a copper wire, which is flexible, bendable, frail to a point, representing the humanity of Christ. You take an iron bar, which is strong, stout, you're not going to bend it. But it represents the deity of Christ. And if you take the two and you, today with what, solder or braze or weld, I'm not a welder, so, but anyway, that's the way, and you weld the humanity to the bar, now the copper takes on the character and the strength of the deity. So by itself, it's flexible, but when it's united with God, he is the hypostatic union. Okay, some of you are already going, what are we talking about? But it's important to understand this concept, because Jesus said in John 10:30, I and the Father are one. And so he's talking about his essence. On the other hand, he would say something about, before Abraham existed, I am. Again, his deity. Over and over again, he called himself God. If we go to slide number 2, we have here certain passages that are going to deal with this hypostatic union. And our passage I'd like you to go to now is John chapter 1. passages you've all read many times. You're familiar with them. And so going through these should reinforce some couple things maybe that you already know. But this is one of my favorite subjects to talk about, is this incredible union of God and man into one person. Now in John chapter 1, verse 1, I want you to understand something. The first two verses are dealing with the pre-existence of Christ. And then as we read on, something takes place that I want you to notice. In verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, if you expand this out from the Greek, it's in the beginning was and kept on being the Word. We call him the Logos. And the Logos was with God. The word with here in the Greek is face-to-face with God, the Father. Now, you can't be face-to-face with God, the Father, unless you are God. So in the beginning was the Word, and was and kept on being the Word, and the Word was face-to-face with God, and the Word was and kept on being God. So we're talking about his eternity past existence. We're not talking about his humanity yet. We're talking about his essence, the exact representation of the Father, the essence. He was in the beginning with God. Then in verse 3, we see him doing something. All things came into being by him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. So this eternity past God decided to create some things, the universe, all the planets, all the stars. If any of you have been looking at some of the pictures of the new James Webb telescope, and then it blows my mind every time I see it. It's just more than more. It's like universe within a universe within, and it's incredible. But our God created that. Jesus Christ created that. So that's who we would say created that. In him was life. So he's not only the source of light, he's the source of life, and he began all of creation. That's where Genesis 1:1 fits in. In verse 3 here of John 1:3, right there is Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the what? Heavens and the earth, the universe. And so he is God in eternity past, pre-existent before all time, space, and matter. And he created all things that we know, see, or will ever know. Okay? So we have this incredible person of the Godhead, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And in verse 14, jump down there. What happened? What did he do? In verse 14, and this Logos became flesh. That's the virgin birth. He dwelt among us. We beheld his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, and he was full of grace and truth. Moses brought law. Jesus brought grace and truth. And the grace and truth doctrines are what have spilled over into what we in the church age are studying today. So we have here, what I'm trying to do is show again this incredible miracle that has happened through the virgin conception and then the virgin birth, that we have eternity past God taking on and uniting with the form of a human being. Iron bar, copper wire. Why did he do it? He became human so God could show us again what he's like. And when we've understood Christ, we will understand God the Father. He's one in essence with the Father. He says that many times. And we have in our training, we have a thing. We say, what is the essence of God? Well, he's sovereign, righteous, just, eternal life, love, omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent, immutable, and veracity. And those are the things that we've learned to say about him. Jesus is the same. So is the Holy Spirit. And when we say the terms in the New Testament, Lord Jesus Christ, the word Lord means He's deity. He's God. Jesus, he's human. He took on the form through the virgin birth. Christ, he's the Messiah. He's the Savior. Okay. So we have this incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. I have to be careful here because sometimes people, I hear the cults like the Baha'i Faith and Islam and Buddha, Buddhists and Krishnas all say, well, Jesus was a manifestation of God. He was not a manifestation of God. He is God, period. He's not a likeness of God. He is God in flesh. So, as we saw in John 1, he's eternity, God from eternity past. He entered into time. He took on the name of Jesus. And in slide 3, we'll see. I hope that's where we are. Let's see here. I can't keep up with the slide, so you guys, you're on your own. So we have number 3, the incarnation person of Christ is also true humanity. Because the cults, the Arians, and others through history have attacked his humanity. They say, well, he was just a spirit. He was just a phantom. No, the Bible says he was body, soul, and spirit, just like you. He had a body. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5 says, a body you have prepared for me. That's the virgin birth. It had to be specially prepared. You see, he couldn't have an old sin nature. He had to be tempted. He was tempted directly by Satan, far more than temptations than you and I will ever face. And he had to be tempted because he had to use his free will and say, no, I'm going to agree with the Father, setting the stage for how we're supposed to act. He had a body. He had a soul. I just put down one reference, John 12, 27. He says, my soul is troubled. There's many references to the fact that Jesus had a soul. And he had a human spirit because on the cross, when he had finished paying for our sins, he said in Luke 24, 36, into your hands I commit my spirit, my human spirit. Jesus, after he completed our work, the two natures of Christ, therefore, another term they use in theology is he was the theanthropic man. Theo, God, anthropos, man. He's a theanthropic person. One person united, two persons united into one forever. There's cults that will also say, well, God became less God when he united with Jesus. No, he didn't. He was not less God. He was not less humanity. He was pure in every possible way. He had to be God, for only God the Father will accept the righteousness of someone who's equal to him in righteousness, and that would be Jesus Christ. Christ had to be human to live the perfect life on earth, using his free will to refuse what Satan offered him. So this issue of free will is very, very important. And in your papers, if you want to really dazzle your friends at New Year's Eve dinner, you can use them some Latin now. Here, we're going to throw some Latin at them, right? Okay. And you can say, well, you know, Jesus was non posse peccari. And they'll look at you and go, did he just say pass the butter? What did he just say? You don't know. It's non posse peccari is the Latin term theologians have used for 1,600 years. And it means not able to sin. So in your papers, that's what you write on that first blank there. Deity of Christ, not able to sin. God can't sin. He can't even be tempted. So that's why another reason why he had to become human. The second thing is posse non peccari. Now notice again, the non is not in the front now, it's in the middle. So posse non peccari means able not to sin. Able not to sin. Remember, when the iron bar is welded to the copper wire, the copper wire is able not to sin because he's agreeing with the Father's will and plan in every possible way. He's not going out on his own. He's united. And this is the lesson for us, too. As long as you and I will agree with what the Word of God says and teaches us, we're not going to sin. We're not going to fall for the traps of evil that are set for us in the world system today. So it's very important for us to learn the Scriptures, learn the Word while we have Sunday school classes, what pastor's teaching up here. We learn, we listen, and we learn. And so these issues of non-postipicary, post-non-picary is important. And you say, well, after today, I'll forget those terms. Okay, that's fine. But the point is, just remember, Jesus was able not to sin. The theological context behind this has been developed over the centuries, it was started by Augustine of Hippo in the 4th century, where they came out with the four states, four conditions of man. Now, you know this in other terminology. Before the fall, Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden in a state of innocence, right? In other words, at that point, we would say they had free will, because God says, over here is the tree of life. Over here is the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Don't eat this one. So he's testing their free will. So every day Jesus would walk down the path, and they would come with him, and he would say, oh, look here, you've been eating of the tree of lives, and let's fellowship together. And they would have good fellowship. And this is the state they were able to sin, but they were also able not to sin because they used their free will to choose this path. Okay? But we know that all changed. God said in Genesis 2:16, dying, you shall die if you eat of this tree here. Now, did Adam and Eve drop dead when they ate of the tree? Right then and there? Did they both just, it's over? Of course not. No. So this word dying refers to you're going to be separated from God. You're going to be separated from fellowship. If you eat of this tree, Jesus is going to come walking down the path that day, and you're going to be over here, and he's not going to be able to fellowship with you because you have sinned against him. And so therefore, you're in a state of spiritual death. You're separated from God. Now, this brought on the curse, which they will die. But Adam lived, even after he was booted out of the garden, I think he lived over 900 more years or something like that, okay? I have trouble. I'm 77. I don't want to live 900 years. Whew. All right, so here we have. Before the fall, they were in a state of innocence, and they had free will to choose. But after the fall, they entered into a state of sin. Now they're spiritually dead. Now they can't fellowship with Jesus Christ, our Lord. And so we say that they are not able not to sin. Does that make sense? They're over here in spiritual death. That's all they can do is sin, as unbelievers today. They cannot have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ because they're over here. All they can do is sin. They need to believe in him as their Savior, in need of this tree, and gain eternal life. Now they're able to fellowship with him. And so we have this state of sin which they're in. And so they're unable not to sin. Or we would say they're not able not to sin. And so we have this idea of spiritual death and separation from God doesn't always mean that you just drop dead. It means that you're separated from him out of fellowship. So we have here, the Bible teaches us we have free will. We can choose for or against God's gracious gift of salvation. And this makes us accountable for our daily decisions. Which tree are we going to eat from? So then we have, all right, we have the state of sin, or we have the state of innocence, the state of sin. And then God came to them, and as you know the story, what did he offer them? Coats of skin. You got to shed the blood of an animal to get its skin off. So we have here, they entered into what they call a state of grace. Genesis 3:21, God says, your free will is still working, even though you're spiritually separated from me, and you can express your faith in this sacrifice that I've made. And they did. And they were saved. And at that point, we'd say they were regenerated. They were born again, as we would say. And so you still have the ability to choose, even though you're in spiritual death. And once you choose for Christ, you're now regenerated. You're born again. And guess what? You enter into a state of able not to sin. So as a Christian, I choose every day whether I'm going to sin or not. I'm able not to sin if I want to. I can say, no, I'm not going to think that. I'm not going to go that way. I'm not going to do that. But I can also go, I'm going to sin if I want to. I choose to, and I bear the consequences of God's discipline for living that way. So as a Christian, I'm not enslaved to my flesh or my old sin nature. I'm not enslaved to the world system. It can offer me the most beautiful fruit, and I can choose to eat it, and I'm out of fellowship with God, and I'm going to get pounded for it because he loves me. Hebrews chapter 12. And he wants to bring me back into fellowship with him. And so I'm able not to sin, and so are you. So people kind of go, well, I just can't help myself. Yes, you can. You have free will. So we have then one last state. We've gone from innocence to sin to regeneration, and there's one final state we're waiting for, glory. And that's death. And when you're in heaven and you receive your resurrection body, you will never sin again, period. You're locked in righteousness. You're not able to sin in heaven. So that's one thing we can look forward to in 2026. Now the Lord, if you go ahead and go on to slide 4, please. When we look at Jesus, he is the prototype of someone who was indwelt and filled with the Spirit and applying the Word of God to his testings and temptations. Jesus was tempted and tested in ways you and I never will be. In fact, he's tempted to do things you and I can't do anyway. How many of you can turn stones into bread? Well, me neither. And so that's not a test for me, but it was for him because he could do it. And so we have here Jesus Christ always agreed, with the Holy Spirit in every single thing that he chose to do. Because of the hypostatic union, I'm sorry, I got the throat going here now. The scripture is very clear. God himself cannot sin, James 1:13. Jesus was temptable. He was tempted to sin, but he said no. So this is very important. How did Jesus pass his test? Sorry. All right, point number one, what tools did he have? Number one, he passed his test by remaining filled with the Spirit. Now, Jesus couldn't lose the Spirit anyway, but you and I can. Out of fellowship with God, we're on our own, and we can make bad decisions. Everything Jesus ever did on earth, he was led by the Spirit to do. Luke chapter 4, verse 1 tells us this. He was full of the Spirit and empowered in every act of obedience. He wasn't merely a man empowered by God. He was God incarnate himself. And so this is a thing about people after, well, couldn't Jesus have used his deity? Couldn't he have used his power to do some things? That was part of the deal. You become a human being, and the Holy Spirit will lead you and guide you. Thank you, sir. Appreciate that. Yeah. And the Holy Spirit will lead him and guide him. He will not use his own deity to accomplish these things. Now, you and I are filled with the Spirit when we confess sin, 1 John 1:9. And this leads us and can dominate our life so that we will not fall into evil. We got two cups of water coming up. Hold on to that one. I might need it. Slide number five. The issue here is living in the Word. The issue for Christ, humanity, was to grow spiritually by studying the Word. And we see this in Luke 2:52, where he grew in his body and his soul, which would set him apart from the religious crowd of his day. In Isaiah chapter 50, verse 4, it says, the Father woke him every morning to teach him the Word. So the second thing, the first thing you and I need to be sure we're doing is confessing our sins each day. Secondly, living in the Word. So we study the Word and we become occupied with Jesus Christ our Lord. The third thing is faith rest. Faith rest is the key to our sanity. Because the world system is throwing something new at us every day. Everything's getting worse. There's chaos, death, destruction, and all the things that we're facing. And so you and I claim the promises of God to help us get through each day. Isaiah 26:3, you will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. In Romans 8:28, those of you who know it, all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who were called according to his purpose. There's over 5,000 promises in Scripture. And you can pick your own selection and use those, claim the promises of God each day rather than living in panic. The sixth slide gives us the next one. Humility towards divine authority is what goes in that blank. Humility towards divine authority. What this is shows Jesus Christ pleased the Father with his attitude of submission to his authority, to the Father's authority. And in Philippians chapter 2, if you'll go there, please. Be our last one for the morning. As you can see, this is a huge subject, and I could go on forever, but Philippians 2. What we have here is a passage that describes Jesus' submission to authority from the Father from eternity past. We'll start with verse 5. Philippians 2:5. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, and that word form is our key term here. The word morphe means the essential attributes of God. He is God from eternity past. We saw that in John 1. He's co-equal with the Father. And the plan of the Father's plan called for him to step down from his deity to become a human being. And he didn't balk at that at all. He said, okay, this is your plan. This is your will. I'm going to do it. So he existed in the form of God. He did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. There's another word for you. It's kenosis. And it means taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men. And he goes on to show his incredible attitude of submission to the Father's will. And so as believers in Christ, we may have to empty ourselves of self-will. What is God the Father's will for my life? Where does he want me to live? Who does he want me to marry? What's my spiritual gift? We're going to talk about that next quarter in Sunday school class. See how I led into that? But the idea of what is your spiritual gift? That will determine your service before the Lord to glorify him. You empty yourself of your own desire and find out, what does the Father want me to do? How is the Holy Spirit going to help me get there? And so then verse 9, the Father highly exalted him and gave him the name above every name. And so we see here all of these things that Jesus did, and he glorified the Father each day. Now, sometimes people say, well, did he ever use his own power? And I put down here on point 5, yes, he did. A couple of times he was allowed by the Father, go ahead and use your power and demonstrate who you are, your deity. And he did that in Matthew 14:13. through 21, where he multiplied loaves and fish for the crowds. He fed the crowds. He also used it to power to heal people, to walk on water and still the way. He used his own deity for that. So they would see, this is God. This is our Lord. In slide 6, again the kenosis. I'm going to have to go past that. Slide 7, I think we're there. The hypostatic union of Christ must be considered a personal union of deity and humanity. In other words, he's eternal God and man forever. So when you get to heaven and you see him sitting at the right hand of the Father, you will see a human being sitting there. That must have blown the angel's mind to see a human being sitting down in heaven at the Father's throne after all these millennium of years that they were with him. There's a human being there now. So it's very important to understand these concepts. The slide number 8 was the last one, which we'll have time for here this morning. Why did eternal God have to become a member of the human race? And there's 16 reasons I listed for. But you say, well, you don't want to be here till tomorrow morning. Here we go. Verse 1.1, simply to become our Savior. He became our Savior. To become a mediator between God and man. Number 3, to become our priest. And number 4, there had to be David's greater son to rule forever. So there's much more to speak about here. I'm sure a pastor will bring up many of these things coming up in Bible studies. Thank you for your attention. Hopefully I wasn't too whatever. I remember the first time that I heard this, I went, what? I've been a Christian for many years, and I was like, what is he talking about? Took me years, but after 50 years of teaching it, I think I'm getting the hang of it. You know, it takes a while. But thank you, and we wish you the best. Father, thank you for this time that you've given to us to study your word, to sing together, to praise you, to worship you. Thank you for your grace for all this year that you've provided. We look forward to what you've got for us next year, and we ask your leadership through God the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.